share the fellowship with our brethren and enjoy the Word of God together. Let's sing 117. Not to ourselves we owe, that we owe God or thine. Jesus the Lord, our night broke through and gave us light divine. 117.
Not to ourselves we owe,
Psalm 17 and verse 3. Thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And the Darby renders it, my thought goeth not beyond my word. I'd like to consider a little this afternoon something of the night seasons. And perhaps look at them, and particularly in one way, but I'd like to notice a few ways in which this expression is used, as we have in verse 7. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. The reins of the kidneys, speak of renal failure and so on. The kidneys. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And in that verse, and also in the verse in the 17th Psalm, they bring before us the Lord's working and His testing us in those private seasons in our life. You know, most of our life is strictly individual before God. True, there is that interaction with one another, with our brethren, with our family. And yet, by and large, most of our life is intensely personal before God. For instance, how much of your thought life do your even those closest to you know? It's strictly that which is primarily that which is known and known entirely of God. And there's that which is, as we say, off the radar. There's that which is not open to public view, but it's very important. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, is spoken of in the 16th Psalm. He was the perfect dependent man. And we know one of the marks of the new life that God has given us is dependence. And the Lord Jesus took that path of dependence, perfect dependence on His Father when He came into manhood. Now, for us, the path of dependence is even more important because we have a fallen nature within that can lead us into all sorts of mischief. So not only is the life that we have dependent upon God, we also have the danger of the flesh within us that will lead us into sin if we're not dependent upon the Lord. And yet in the ninth season, the psalmist could say, because we recognize these psalms not only as messianic, as we say, some of them in reference to the Lord Jesus himself, but they also have practical application to the saint of God. And he says, "My reins instruct me in the night seasons." You know what I mean. At the end of the day, you're in bed and you're waking up and thoughts come to your mind and say, well, the way you spoke to so-and-so really wasn't characterized by meekness and gentleness. You really didn't need to say that, what you said, the tone you said it in. And you know, it's one thing to argue against somebody that may correct us, but it's another thing when the Lord lays something on your heart. And there you are before the Lord, since the Lord is speaking to you. There's no sense arguing because He knows it through and through. But how important it is that we have this instruction in the night season. And I'd like to focus a little bit on that subject of the night seasons in the way of what God would instruct us in those personal moments with Himself. Some examples from Scripture. And so on the 16th and 17th Psalm, I would describe it as the night seasons of our personal inward life before the Lord. Now turn over to the 30th Psalm. And the night is brought before us here in a little different way. Psalm 30 and verse 5. For His anger endureth but a moment, and His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Permit me again to read that in the Darby translation. For a moment is past in His anger, a life in His favor. Turn over to Job 35, I believe it is, for another verse to go along with that. You know the story of Job? Unprecedented calamity came upon him. God Himself allowed Satan to touch Job in a tremendous way. Perhaps none have suffered in so many ways in such a short period of time as Job suffered. And through it all, Job, and even makes claim to it, he retained his integrity. He did not curse God. He did not blaspheme God. But he was a man. Instead, Job's problem was not sin. His problem was self. At the beginning of this chapter, even says Elihu, that one messenger among a thousand, says, "You have said your righteousness is greater than God's." And that ultimately was Job's problem. Not his matter of integrity. He was a righteous man. And not only a righteous man, he was a good man. He was a man, he says, "I made the widow's heart to sing." Think of it. What a man he must have been for that grieving widow. The sense of loss and devastation. And here comes Job. And her heart is lifted up with joy because of that man and the comfort, the solace that he would bring. That was the kind of man Job was. Righteous man, a good man, an honorable man in every way. But he knew it. And in this chapter, Elihu has to deal with Job, and he operated from the premises that good things come to good people. And when bad things came to a good person, he couldn't reconcile. His friends couldn't reconcile it either. And so his friends said, Job must be a fraud. There must be a double life here. Because if he was the man that we think he is and that we have seen him to be, he would not be in the mess that he's in now. Because God would reward one that lives right and does good. And he is being afflicted as none other. So his three friends, quote unquote, which made him all the more angry, because one thing he knew is he wasn't living a double life. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was true. But Elihu comes and lays the problem. And so Job was operating from the same premise as his friends. His friends said, well, these bad things happened to this man, therefore he must be a hypocrite. And Job knew that wasn't the case. What other conclusion could he come to? God must be unjust. Based on all he knew, that's the only conclusion he could come to. And he said, God is sovereign, God is all-powerful, there's nothing I can do but accept it. If he wants to throw me in the ditch, there I must lie, because he's God and I'm man. But Elihu puts his finger on and says, he said, you said your righteousness is greater than God's. And so, as Elihu begins to speak to him, I took a little more time on that than I had intended, but it leads up to verse 9, talks about those that have run into trial and problems. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry, or the oppressed cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. But none said, where is God, my Maker, who giveth songs for the night? You know, the psalmist said that weeping may endure for a night. And sometimes maybe we focus on the fact that weeping may endure for the night. But joy comes in the morning. But it does say weeping endures for a night. That night may be decades. It may be a long night. And you know what night is? It brings before us the thought of trial, of suffering, of sorrow, of uncertainty, of doubt, of not being able to explain why this has happened. And that was where Job was. He couldn't explain what happened to him. Oh, his friends explained it fine, but they were wrong in their explanation. So Job, he was in this real bind. But Elihu says that there's many that cry for oppression because they want the oppression lifted. But he says, none say, where is God, my Maker, who giveth songs in the night? This goes beyond just waiting for joy in the morning. And for every believer, we can say joy does come in the morning. For the Lord's return to come and take us to be with Himself, what joy that will be. But I think of those like Paul and Silas there as they were in prison for their preaching the gospel and their backs were beaten. And at midnight, the darkest point of the day, they lifted up their voice and sang. How could they do that? Because God can give songs in the night. And there are those times of sorrow. And in measure, I'm sure we all have that measure of the night seasons in our life this afternoon. Some greater than others. Maybe it's a real intense trial at a certain period of time. Others may be drawn out. A long, enduring trial, but night is very real. Those nights of sorrow. But our God can give songs in the night. Now turn over to Romans chapter 13, and this will be the third set of the three I mentioned that bring before us the night. Again, the night that bring before us our inward, personal walk before God, and our thoughts before God. Then the night of sorrow, but in Romans 13 we have the night brought out in a little different way. Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let's put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and lasciviousness, as the thought of sexual sin is done in private, and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The night is far spent. Let's cast off the works of darkness. And then one more verse in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, for the darkness is passing, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. But the darkness is passing and the true light now shines. Well, what we have in Romans 13 is really moral and spiritual darkness. What is characterized by a life of sin is darkness, moral darkness. And as Paul writes to Romans there, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Soon this night of unchecked sin and wickedness in this world is going to come to an end. The Lord's going to come to take his own to be with himself. And then he's going to come back, the day of the Lord. And then righteousness will dwell, and every high look will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So the night of moral and spiritual darkness, and that's the night that we live in here, but we're to be characterized by those that, as it says here, let's put on the armor of light, that are characterized by light and holiness and righteousness in a practical way. We also read there in 1 John that the darkness is passing. You know, 1 John, we brought before us, there are some of the great attributes of God. Chapter 1, God is light. Chapter 4, God is love. But you know what it says in the first chapter? If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Think about that for a moment. Not only is God light and love, God is in the light. In Solomon's day, God dwelt behind thick curtains. I think the verse was quoted this morning. That God spake in times past in diverse ways and diverse manners unto the fathers by the prophets. They had a partial knowledge of God, a partial revelation of God. And God was not made known, as Solomon says, that God would dwell behind thick curtains. But after the veil has been rent, God has now come out in the light. God has now made himself fully known in the Son. The darkness is passing, the true light now shining. And so John writes here, a new commandment I write unto you. But he says, well, I read verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. What's that, Mount Sinai? No. That's the beginning of the Lord's public ministry here on earth. We think of the commandments given at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, but this old commandment that he's referring to is not that commandment. It's what the Lord Jesus said there in John 13. This commandment I give you, that you love one another. So John is saying, I'm giving you a new commandment, but it's not new. We already heard it from the lips of our blessed Lord. It's this new commandment I'm giving you, but as these things were true in him, now they're to be true in you. And in that sense, the darkness is passing as the light of that life is lived out in the life of his people. God is in the light. We know him as revealed in his Son. So there's still three ways of darkness, to mention that of that personal inward life, that of the night seasons of sorrow, and then a moral and spiritual darkness. And I would just add this too. I think of Judas Iscariot. When he took that favorite sop from the hand of the blessed Lord shortly before he betrayed him, the plans had already been laid, and he took that favored gesture from the blessed Lord, and it says he went out, and it was night. Literally, it was night. But it's a picture of the moral and spiritual darkness. And for one, like Judas Iscariot, a lost eternity forever, in the language of the Epistle of Jude, the blackness and darkness forever, eternal judgment. But as I say, I'd like to spend the rest of the meeting this afternoon on looking at a few examples of those that the Lord worked with in private in the night seasons. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Or 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel is the fruit of his mother, his godly mother's, Hannah's intercession. And the Lord granted her this son that she devoted to the Lord. Chapter 3, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious, or rare in those days. It was infrequent. It doesn't mean like, you say, well, that's very precious, very valuable. It's true the word of the Lord is valuable, but that's not the meaning of the word here. God was not openly communicating with his people. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And there the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. That the Lord called Samuel and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not, lie down again. And he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, but thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning this house. When I begin, I will also make an end. Drop down to verse 15. And Samuel lay until the morning, and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Stop there. What a tremendous incident this was. We know that this was the first time that the Lord appeared to Samuel. Certainly wasn't the last. God communicated frequently to his servant. But this is what we might speak of as the call of God. The call of God. And it may be that many here came to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior early in their days. Some of us really don't remember a time when we positively rejected the gospel, did not accept it, would not accept it, and finally God in His grace saved us. There was a time when we came to peace, but we perhaps had received the gospel as soon as we heard it, never fought against it. Samuel was raised in a godly environment, but there is a coming a time in everyone's life that is a question of not only owning the Lordship of Christ and salvation, where we come to know Him as our Savior, the one who delivered us from that coming wrath, from eternal hell and eternal doom. But the question is, am I going to live my life for Christ? There's many believers that have lived their lives for themselves. They're fine as far as eternity is concerned. They'll be with Christ or sheltered under the blood of Christ. But the great question is, the call of God comes for service and for devotedness to Him. And it's often in the night seasons. I suppose if we went through the room and talked to different people as to what was it that really stirred your heart to follow the Lord Jesus. What was it? There'd be many different ways. Perhaps it was a quiet word that someone said to us. Perhaps it was not being able to sleep some night and you knew the Lord was speaking to you. It may have been different things, but the Lord said, I'm calling you and I'm calling you to serve me. When I speak of service, the service of God is following God. I think one of the greatest services that one can render, which is excluded all for others, and that's the calling of a mother. What a great service that is to impact lives in a particular way. So I'm not speaking of any single thing in terms of the service of God, but it's how do we do what we do? And the call of God now came to Samuel. Now there's a couple things that are very striking about this. Should the call of God come? Should it have come to Samuel? Eli was the functioning priest, and it must have been a very difficult thing when Samuel continues to interrupt this older man, getting to sleep, and his kid comes in and wakes me up, get back to sleep, and wakes me up again, and finally he figures it out. What a thought that must have been! The Lord's not speaking to me; He's speaking to this boy Samuel. But you know, Eli recognizes now that God is not speaking to him. He's speaking to this young boy and tells him when he says, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It happened three times. And it wasn't until Eli had that instruction and he gave it to Samuel that Samuel responded in the way that he should. But I thought of this too, and you know, President Lincoln made the comment about one of his cabinet members that he would go around kicking over beehives. You get the analogy. Some of us sometimes in our lives have gone around kicking over beehives and the bees start stirring, getting worked up. But you know, sometimes when God works in the soul, we don't know how to respond to it. Maybe Maybe you did, and maybe I did. We didn't know how to handle a situation. We saw something that wasn't right, so we go and ask about it. What up with this? And perhaps it unsettled some people, just like Samuel unsettled Eli from his slumber. But yet the Lord was working. And again, Eli recognized, here is a young man that God had called. And so what is the great advice that he gives him? He says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Do we have a hearing ear? It says in Proverbs that the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord hath made even both of them. Can we hear the Lord's voice? And as the Lord calls us, and in whatever form that may take, but we have a sense that God is speaking to us through His Word. You've read that verse 100 times before, and now that verse comes like a lightning bolt into your soul. And you say, now God is speaking to me through that verse, that Scripture. May we have an attentive ear to hear. Furthermore, what Samuel heard was tough news for a young boy to break to an old man. It was a message of judgment, and he didn't want to say it. He wasn't running off to say, guess what, Eli? No, he recognized the gravity of what he had to tell Eli of the judgment of God coming upon his house. But this is the call of God. And may we have that tender heart that would hear His voice when He speaks to us. I don't know how He's going to speak to you, but God is not incapable of communicating to your soul that He is speaking to you through His Word. He's speaking to me through His Word. Now let's turn over to 1 Chronicles. The call of God in those night seasons in our life. First Chronicles chapter 17. Now we have this passage in the 2 Samuel 7, I think it is as well, but it's worded just a little different here in Chronicles, so that's why I'm not suggesting we look at this passage. So we have the call of God. Now 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in the house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. Then Nathan said unto David, do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have you not built me an house of cedars? And I'd love to read this whole chapter, but for time I won't. Let's drop down to verse 11. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. This is the correction of God, and I'm thinking in particular of Nathan the prophet. The relationship between Nathan and David is a remarkable little study. You know, Nathan was a true friend of David his whole 40 years of being king. Actually, a little bit beyond. This was at the beginning. You know, later on, when men went out to battle, David lingered behind. His eyes fell upon Bathsheba. He lusted after her in his heart, and he took her, committed adultery with her. He covered up everything that the Lord saw, and the Lord sent his messenger, Nathan, who was really a friend of David, to reprove him. And we know the story, the parable of the ewe lamb that David took, or that this man took and killed, and the anger with which David responded because of the gross injustice of it all. The man that hath done this thing shall restore fourfold. You know, that verse has often struck me, that David used the word of God. That was a provision in the Old Testament. You kill, you restore fourfold. The only thing that David did wrong is he was applying the verse to somebody else and it was applied to him. And Nathan said, thou art But that was Nathan. That was one who was a friend of David that was used in his restoration. And later on, at the end, just before David dies, overthrow is in the air, and Adonijah is trying to take over. And who is it that delivers the kingdom? It's Nathan the prophet, working with David. So Nathan was a lasting friend of David through thick and thin. But this is at the beginning. And we find with Nathan here, he was a real encourager. David has this thought. He says, it's not right. I dwell in a house, and the ark of the Lord is in curtains. What's wrong with the picture here? I want to build the Lord a house. And he shares that with Nathan. And maybe Nathan said to the same thing, well, that commends itself to me. That's a great idea. Go do all that's in thy heart. What a nice to have someone that encourages you in the right way. Well, that night, Nathan, the man of God that he was, the Lord comes to him and said, Nathan, you're going to go to David tomorrow and reverse yourself and what you said, go and do. You're going to have to tell him, don't build the house for the Lord. Not to do it. But I find this not as a rebuke to Nathan. I find this something very charming, if I can use the word. Here was a man in such close proximity to the Lord that the Lord could quietly come to him at night and just say, no, you're going to reverse yourself on what you just said. There are such things as mistakes and failures, but they're not all moral equivalents. You know, it says in Proverbs that reproofs of instruction or reproofs of correction are the way of life. Correction. Everybody needs it. Most people don't want it. And many people resent it. But it's the way of life. What does the Proverbs say? He that loveth correction is a wise son. Do I love correction? Well, maybe I don't make a fuss if I'm corrected. That's not quite the same as saying I love it. I love correction. I love instruction. But it's something we all need, and we don't outgrow it. And we're so thankful that the Lord in His gracious ways. Here it wasn't anybody else that corrected Nathan. It was the Lord Himself. And again, those night seasons, why it's so important that we just wait in quietness before the Lord. Because the Lord might have something to say to us in the way of instruction, in the way of correction. Nobody else comes and corrects us. It's the Lord Himself with the correction of God. And so Nathan, the next morning, after the day before telling David, green light, go ahead, build the house of the Lord. Now Nathan has to say, you're not going to build the house of the Lord. Well, what does he say? Your son is going to do that, though. Isn't that almost a higher privilege? To say, you're not, but your son is? You see what David's response to this, he's overwhelmed to think that my son will be chosen to build the house of the Lord. The thought was in David's heart, but God said, no, it's going to be Solomon. David, you're a man of war. I'm going to give it to Solomon, the man of peace. I think that's an instructive principle just there. In terms of edifying the people of God, you need to be a man of peace and not a man of war. I don't mean we don't earnestly contend for the faith that's delivered to the saints, but that character of peace. And as a result of that, you read the end of this book of 1 Chronicles, and what does it say? David prepared abundantly with all his might for the affection of the house of the Lord. We speak of Solomon's vast wealth and how he used it to adorn the house of God. Where did he get it? Most of it he got from his father, who laid it up and stored it up and said, it's yours. Use it for the house of the Lord. But it all hinges on this visit in the night that the Lord had with Nathan. He says, tell David he will not build the house of the Lord. So the correction of God. How important that is in our life. There are times we've come to, and if we speak of the watershed moment, we can either accept correction and get the blessing, or we can refuse it, and it's a downward spiral. The correction of God. Now let's turn over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 20. I'd like to read this entire chapter. And I will say, I'm primarily reading it not so much that the focus be on Abraham, but that we consider Abimelech in this 20th chapter of Genesis. So maybe a passing reference or two to Abraham. Genesis 20. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourn in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yeah, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is the prophet, and he shall live, and he shall pray for her, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Yet, indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. It came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me. In every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all the other. Thus she was reproved. It's the thought of being set straight, corrected. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. What a story for the man who's spoken of as the father of the faithful. This wasn't at the beginning of his life either. It sounds more like Jacob in this chapter than he sounds like Abraham. And it wasn't the first time he made this mistake, quote unquote. Remember in the 12th, 13th chapter, a little before he was in Egypt, and he said the same thing about Sarah, and said, she's my sister, and the Lord stepped in there as well, and Pharaoh sent him away. There's not as much detail as we have in this 20th chapter with respect to Abimelech. You know, someone has said that making mistakes is not the real problem, it's making the same mistakes. Some of us have made the same mistakes over and over and over again. Abraham made the same mistake, if we can call it that. It does seem a little bit troubling. I don't know how it was for their marriage relationship. When Abraham first floated the idea to Sarah, say, you're my brother. And the second time he says it again, you think there might have been a little whimper of protest. And Abraham, we've gone down that path before, and it didn't work out too well. Seems like she went along with it. And so Sarah is taken by Abimelech, and now to focus in on what the Lord says to Abimelech. The Lord comes to Abimelech in a dream. And think of the care that the Lord has for his servants and his people, even when they're not faithful, even when they're not stating the truth. He says, I'm going to protect Sarah. I'm going to protect Abraham. He says to Abimelech, you give that man his wife back or you're a dead man. That's some kind of a dream. Abimelech said, she's my sister. And I asked her, she said, he's my brother. And it's in the integrity of my heart have I done this. I wasn't trying to cause problems here. The Lord says, I know it. That's why I'm telling you now. Because if you hadn't, I'd have killed you. But Abimelech spoke of the integrity of his heart. And here we have the preservation of God. Why is it? You know, it says in Ecclesiastes about that woman whose hands were like knits and bands that would captivate and bring someone in. It says, he that pleaseth God shall escape from her. You know, there's this matter of personal integrity. Why does the Lord allow some of us to fall? Well, we don't know in every instance. But here's a case of a man, he said he walked in the integrity of his heart. You know, you think of David, and we know the sad failing in his life. I think I can find it. No need to turn to it. It just comes to mind. I thought it was Psalm 141. I don't see it. But he speaks of, it's towards the end of the Psalm. It's about walking in his own house in the integrity of his heart. I'm not fine. So if someone finds it, that's fine. Just go ahead and call it out. But I thought of this. David had come to that point where he would walk in the integrity of his heart within his own house. That is, they were honest before God. You know, sometimes it's hard to come to terms with our own failures. But we need to do it. And we need to do it in the nice seasons of our life. And so Abimelech is preserved of God because he acted and walked in the integrity of his heart. And furthermore, there we find that he brings before Abraham and says, why did you do this? And it was used of the Lord, I believe, in real restoration to Abraham and in Sarah too, because what a zinger that must have been when he says, my brother, in reference to her husband. So the preservation of God. Well, let's turn to one more in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah, as we know, he lived in the days following the destruction of Jerusalem. How that city was ransacked, plowed under. In Ezra's day, the altar was put upon its bases. The temple, the house of the Lord, was restored. And in Nehemiah's day, the city, the wall, and the environs were restored. And so Nehemiah comes later than Ezra. You might say, too, just as an aside, Haggai and Zechariah, their prophecies, they prophesied together, as we read about in Ezra, but we find that Haggai's ministry mainly focuses on the temple, the house of the Lord, and that Zechariah, his ministry more focuses on the city of Jerusalem, which is more in connection to Nehemiah. So Nehemiah has heard a report from one of the ones that had come from Jerusalem and speaks of the awful condition that was Jerusalem. And we see Nehemiah just going about doing his everyday duties. What a burden this was laid upon him. And so we see the providence of God. And we're so thankful for the providence of God because there's things we come to and we say, I don't see any solution here. I don't see any way out or through this situation. And we commit it to the Lord and His providential way. Circumstances move, things change. Perhaps people that we least expected from come and provide some encouragement or some help in the way. We can't explain it because God is sovereign. He will use who He would to accomplish His own purpose. And we see this with God working behind the scenes and bringing Nehemiah to Jerusalem. And in verse 10, he arrives there when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, his servant, the Ammonite, heard of it and grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of God. Now we just say this too, that the Lord has laid something on your heart and you're stirred to do what you know to be right before the Lord. Whatever that might be, recognize there's someone that's not going to be happy, going to be grieved with it, and that's the enemy of our souls. And we find here, just as Nehemiah is engaged in the led of the Lord to begin a mighty work, there's a couple of men with their arms crossed, not happy about it at all. So we do need to realize there will be opposition. It's the enemy that's ultimately behind it. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man but my God had put in my heart to do in Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and the jackal fountain, into the dung court and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, into the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which is good upon me, is also the king's word that he has spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Just a couple points here, I think are instructive, that Nehemiah went out to survey the situation. He heard the report, and now he goes out at night. He's not making a splash, he's not making a show of it. He's going out at night to survey the devastation of Jerusalem. A few men with me. You know, it's something too, how important it is that we walk in personal and individual conviction. You know, if you begin to share too much what the Lord is working in your soul, it can tend to get minimized, to act in personal faith before the Lord. And so he went out at night to survey the situation, and he went out through the valley gate, it says. And he comes back by the valley gate. Yeah, verse 13, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley. This suggests humility and lowliness. He wasn't one that was looking down on his brethren. A man broken, going down to survey the havoc that had been wrought on Jerusalem. Then he sees, you know, the jackal fountain. I take it that's where the jackals went to get water. You see some of them, see a picture of a lion eating and a zebra, and there's the hyenas and there's the jackals, and they're the last ones to the banquet to fix up what's left. They hang around where there's death. And that's, Nehemiah speaks later on, they speak of the foxes. There's foxes and wolves just roaming over Jerusalem. It's just a rubble, just a mass. And he sees all what Jerusalem has become. You know, it says in Lamentations that the kings of the earth and all the nations would not have believed that the adversary would have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. It was staggering. Jeremiah the prophet, he said, if you would tell the cities, the nations around Jerusalem, that the enemy is going to break through the gates of Jerusalem and destroy it, they would say, we won't believe it. It's impregnable. God is with them. God is for them. It won't happen. But it happened. And now Nehemiah is coming back to size things up. And as he sees this distress, the wall of, he said, he sees the wall lying down. He comes back. Verse 17. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He doesn't gloss over it. Yeah, things aren't as bad as you think they are. No, he calls it out for what it is. Gates burned with fire. But he said, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. But he goes more than that. This wasn't just some unrealistic daydream that he has. God has called this man. And he says, I told them of the hand of my God. Brother read in the prayer meeting the other night, where Paul could say that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My God. What is the thought there? God is God. My God. It has to do with, we sing that hymn, our God whom we have known, well known in Jesus' name. It's my God. It's the God I have known. It's the God I've come to trust. It's the God I found to be worthy of my trust. It's my God. And that God that I know, he will help you, Philippians, in your need. Or he tells his brethren, my God, which his hand was good upon me. And from experience, Nehemiah knows. I got from here to here. God has brought me. He had all the king's horsemen carrying me and bringing me here. And he sees it. He said, he told them the hand of God that was upon him. In the king's words. And he said, let us rise up and build. I believe here we have the encouragement of God. You know, when he went out and saw things in the devastation and ruin, he weighed it up, he sized it, but he knew the hand of his God, and he was well able. And the people said, let us rise up and build. I like what they say, let us not give up, but let us rise up and build, so they strengthen their hands for this good work. It was a good work. We're to build up ourselves in our most holy faith, to seek to encourage. You know, it says in Proverbs that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the good thereof. What a great blessing that we can be with our tongues, our mouths. Sometimes I think that little children's song, one little tongue to speak his truth. one little heart for him now in my youth, one little tongue to speak his truth. How good that we can use our tongues for the encouragement of the people of God. And so here we see a man that had walked with God and had learned from God in those nine seasons, and now he comes out, and what happens? His encouragement, that which he knew from God in his own experience, now the people of God rise to the occasion, and they say, let us rise up and build. Smooth sailing from there on? Of course not. The next verse we find Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Now you got three of them thereafter, and they're going to be pestering them the whole way through. So it's not that there will not be trials and setbacks and things that will cast us on the Lord to help us, but it is a result of the blessing that we can have in hearing the voice of God in the night seasons. So just a few considerations for us. You know, we don't outgrow these things that are older, but it's such a happy thing when we hear the call of God when we're young. And then, too, we accept the correction of God. You know, it says better in Ecclesiastes, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king that will no more be admonished. To get to that point where I feel I'm beyond corrections is not a good thing. But to own the correction of God, and how happy it can be too, if the Lord can quietly correct us. Like my dad used to say to me, he says, isn't it nice that you can listen to what the Lord said to you rather than having to hit you between the eyes with a 2x4? God is faithful, and sometimes he will do that if it's needed, but it's not his first desire. And then too, realize the preservation of God. And in order to do that, to walk in integrity of heart, to walk in self-judgment, to walk in honesty before the Lord. And if we have messed up, to own it to him, and then seek grace to go on. And then that encouragement of God, that encouragement that we have received from his hand directly, that we might take that and share that with others. Perhaps we could just sing a little hymn in closing. Number 15. All that we are is saints on earth. All that we hope to be. When Jesus comes in glory dawns, we owe it all to thee. Number 15. All that we were sins are killed.